as each plague hits. And I'm hoping my confidence monitor will turn on back there, or else I'm not going to have any confidence. But my confidence is in the Lord. Amen. As each plague hits, Pharaoh's grip over the nation of Israel is becoming progressively looser. And so by the time you finish these plagues, you have a nation that has been liberated from Egyptian bondage. Here are the different plagues that we have studied thus far in the book of Exodus. The Nile has turned to blood. We've had frogs, gnats, flies, death of livestock, boils, hail. We had a little bit of that, didn't we, this week? And that was a little bit terrifying. Felt like, did anybody else experience that, or was my house the only one? Okay, good. I feel better now. I felt like people were throwing rocks against the windows. And I kept thinking about the book of Revelation, where there's going to be 100-pound hailstones that are going to fall out of the sky. And I was saying, Lord, I think I've been right on this pre-trib stuff, but I'm open to correction. Boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and now comes the worst of the worst, the death of the firstborn. So what you see in chapter 11 is sort of a prelude to the death of the firstborn that will be manifested as the final and tenth judgment all throughout the land of Egypt. So the first three verses in Exodus 11 interrupt a conversation that Moses has been having with Pharaoh. The conversation kind of stops in chapter 10, verse 29, and then chapter 11, verses 1 through 3 is sort of an interruption in that conversation, where some critical background information is given. Then the conversation continues, verses 4 through 8. After the conversation ends, then you get to the last two chapters of the last two verses, rather, of the chapter, where you have what I would call the aftermath of the conversation. What was that conversation about? But notice, first of all, the interruption to this conversation as Moses is declaring to Pharaoh this final judgment that's coming on Egypt. There's the plague, there's the plundering, and then there is some favor, divine favor. So notice, if you will, first of all, the plague. I'm in chapter 11, verse 1 of the book of Exodus. It says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Once more I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely.'" So God, now speaking to Moses, says what's about to happen is you're about to be liberated. And you have to understand that they had been in this place of Egyptian bondage for 400 years, and now they're getting their, shall we put it this way, they're getting their get out of jail card. You've been here for 400 years, you've been enslaved, you've been mistreated, and now you're getting out. You're going to go. And one of the things that we have brought up as we've talked about this liberation that's coming is that is a type, if you will, a prefigurement, if you will, of everything that Jesus offers us. He offers us liberty, and he offers us freedom. The Bible is all about freedom. This is what Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10 says. One of the many verses that we could quote talking about the liberty that God has for us. You might be interested to know that this verse is actually inscribed on our own Liberty Bell, celebrating our freedom politically in 1776. It says, "You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. We can quote verse after verse after verse like this, talking about how in Christ, in God, the chains are removed. The debt for original sin has not been postponed, but it has been completely and totally canceled. And this is what the nation of Israel is about to experience politically, being removed from Egyptian bondage. And as this happens, it's going to be a permanent situation. Again, chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely.'" So when you leave, you're not turning back. And of course, this is what Christianity is. You're not to go back to your chains. You're not to go back to your place of bondage. You've been alleviated and relieved from that. It's also a picture, if you will, of the whole world. This is God's destiny for planet Earth. It's to take planet Earth out of bondage. Pharaoh, in a certain sense, being a type, if you will, of the devil himself. The devil right now is running this world. Did you know that? He's the prince of this world, the god of this age, the prince and power of the air. This is why we have to put on the full armor of God, because we're living on enemy territory. He roams about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The whole world lies within his power, and it's been that way ever since the fall of man in Eden, Genesis 3. Our earth, the cosmos, humanity itself, is in a state of bondage. The world as we know it is not the way God designed it. And that's why, and I've covered this many times, so many of the plagues in the book of Exodus look like the judgments described in the book of Revelation. Sores, rivers to blood, darkness, frogs, hail. As you're reading the book of Revelation, to quote that great theologian, Yogi Berra, you're thinking it's deja vu all over again. Because in both books, there's liberty. In the book of Exodus, it's Israel's liberty. In the book of Revelation, it's the world's liberty. And this is why Revelation 11, verse 15, describing all of that, yet future, says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And every single judgment that will hit this planet will loosen Satan's grip just a little bit more. Just like every judgment that has happened in the book of Exodus has loosened Pharaoh's grip over God's chosen people just a little bit more, until that glorious day arrives when this planet will be liberated from satanic bondage. Satan being the illegitimate ruler over this planet, that is taken away finally. And the glorious kingdom of our Lord and Jesus Christ erupts throughout the earth. Instantaneously. And so this is the kind of thing that God now is communicating to Moses. And as you go, you are to plunder the Egyptians. Hence the title of this sermon, Plundering the Egyptians. But it's not the kind of plundering we're thinking of where you're stealing things. This is voluntary. And that's what's being spoken of in chapter 11, verse 2. It says, "Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." So as you're getting ready to leave, go to your neighbor's house and say, do you mind going into your house and emptying out your safety deposit box and or wherever you have your safety deposit box, and just kind of emptying out all of your valuables and giving them to me? I'll take the gold, I'll take the silver. So it's really not stealing. It's not taking something by force. You're just to go and you're to ask them for this wealth and then you're to leave. Now, why? Well, because when they hit Mount Sinai, they're going to be building the tabernacle. And that's going to require metal. It's going to require gold. It's going to require silver. And so they are not to leave Egypt empty-handed. It's interesting that this is a prophecy that God gave in the book of Exodus a little bit earlier in chapter 3, verse 22. God told Moses in advance this day would come. It says over there, "But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and of clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians." You're going to leave with their metal, not their religion, not their philosophy of life, not their polytheistic pantheon, but you'll leave with their metal, their material goods. Now, this is actually something that God said would happen 6 centuries earlier. This takes us back to the time of Abraham, where the Abrahamic covenant was announced in Genesis chapter 15. And in verse 14, the following prophecy was given, how Israel would go into bondage for 400 years and would come out of that time of bondage with many possessions. And it says this in Genesis 15, verse 14, "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they," that's my people, "will come out with many possessions." And the thing to understand about God is every time he says something, it will happen. Sometimes there's a delay. In this case, it's been 600 years. But there's no denial. There may be a postponement, but there's no cancellation. This is why the Apostle Peter writes to us in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he says, "God is not slow nor slack concerning his promises." Everything God has promised will be executed and fulfilled exactly like he said. This book I frequently recommend to you. It's called Every Prophecy of the Bible by John Walvoord, and it shows you all of these fulfillments of prophecy throughout the scripture. And as you see God fulfilling your word, you say to yourself, you know what? God means what he says and says what he means. And we need to grab on to that, because there's a lot of prophecies in our lives yet future that haven't been fulfilled yet related to glorification. And those promises and prophecies will come to pass as well, because that's the nature of God. God is a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. It is impossible for him to lie. John 13, verse 19, Jesus in the upper room said, "For I am now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. And now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens," not if it happens, "but when it happens, you may believe." And so what you're watching here is a fulfillment of prophecy. And there's a reason God is doing this. He's doing this because these materials are necessary for worship, tabernacle construction. And so it becomes an amazing thing that God is doing, where he is allowing Jews and those in captivity itself to go to their neighbors and say, "It's time for me to take your possessions," and they're going to give them to you. Now, don't try this out at home. This has a particular context to it. But as this is happening, God is now going to... I thought the Egyptians were the enemy and the oppressors. Well, God says, "I'm going to change their hearts. I'm going to change their hearts in such a way that they're going to actually start to show you favor." And that starts getting described in verse 3. There's favor upon Israel that's coming, and favor upon, more specifically, Moses after being mistreated and ignored and abused for so many years. And you see that there in verse 3. It says, the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, notice it gets more specific, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So God is going to change people's hearts to the point where your oppressors are actually going to start to show you favor. Now, as you study this concept in the Bible, you'll see that God does this to with people all of the time. For example, Jesus speaking to the church at Philadelphia in the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 9, Jesus says to that little struggling church, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come down and bow at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. So here's this little struggling church, the church at Philadelphia, being persecuted by a group of people called the synagogue of Satan, and the Lord is going to say, Lord says there's a reversal coming. The time is coming when you'll be the head and not the tail, and they will actually serve you. They will help you. They will bless you. And that's what God is doing here with the Egyptians. Yeah, they persecuted you for 400 years. Yes, they've abused you. Yes, you've been under the taskmaster's whip, but I've been working on their hearts. And as plague number 10 hits, they're actually going to start to show you favor. And the Egyptians showed the Jews no favor anywhere in the Bible up to this point. Genesis chapter 46 and verse 34 says, for every shepherd, that would be the Hebrews that came out of Canaan, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. I mean, the Egyptians couldn't stand the Hebrews. And now God is saying, I'm going to switch things around. I'm going to change their hearts. Because after all, the king's heart is nothing more, the book of Proverbs tells us, than water in a water course. And he directs it wherever he wants to direct it. There's a change of heart coming from your own sworn enemies. And there's favor coming upon Moses. Again, second part of verse 3. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh and Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Well, I thought Moses was the guy who just couldn't catch a break. I mean, Moses was the guy that was afraid his message, remember, would be rejected by not just the Egyptians. I mean, that was bad enough, but the Hebrews. Exodus 2, verse 14, 40 years earlier, they rejected Moses' message. Exodus 2, verse 14, but he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? That's God's people speaking to their leadership. Exodus 5, verse 21 says, here they're all ganging up on Moses, the Jewish and Hebraic leadership. You have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight. Moses himself was worried related to sharing God's message with the Hebrews because he was worried that they would say this, the Lord has not appeared to you. That's in Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. So rejection, 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 not just by the Egyptians, but by the Hebrews. And God says, I'm sovereign over the hearts of your enemies, and I'm going to change their hearts where they're actually going to esteem you and show you favor. So God is in the business of doing this kind of thing. This happened to Joseph, did it not? Joseph was completely mistreated by his brothers. Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10, at the age of 17, he had a dream. He narrated the dream to his brothers. This is what got him into trouble with his brothers. It was jealousy. It says there, now he still had a dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have still had another dream, and behold, the sun, that's his mother, or his father, excuse me, the moon, that's his mother, the 11 stars, those are his brothers, were bowing down to me. He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come bow down ourselves to you, before you, to the ground? And this is what got Joseph into trouble with his brothers. This is why they left him for dead, threw him into a pit, tried to cover up their crime, sold him as a slave into Egypt. And yet the prophecy is such that when he was 17 years old, that they're actually going to come down and bow down to you, Joseph. And doesn't the book of Genesis vindicate that prophecy? I mean, isn't this exactly what happened? Part of this prophecy was given in Genesis 37, 6 and 7. He said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10, he has the same kind of prediction. They rejected him. They were jealous over this prophecy, and yet when God says something, it happens eventually. It doesn't happen instantaneously many times. It doesn't happen immediately. But God is not slow nor slack concerning his promises. You go to Genesis chapter 42, verse 6. It says, now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and, watch this, bowed down to him and their faces to the ground. Well, that's what God said would happen. It happened. Genesis 43, verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand, look at this, and bowed down to the ground before him. Now this would be about the age of 30. This would be a good 13 years after this prophecy was given. Genesis 43, verse 26, actually verse 28, it says, then he said, your servant, our father, is well, he is still alive, and they bowed down in homage. Genesis 44, verse 14, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell down to the ground before him. Well, I'm getting a feeling that when God says something, it happens. You know, the interesting thing about God is your circumstances don't define your forever. God can deal with people and change their hearts. I mean, you might be facing someone that's giving you no grace, no freedom whatsoever, maybe oppressing you in some way. Maybe a boss, maybe an employer, maybe a family member, God forbid, maybe someone in your church. And you just say to yourself, you know, Lord, I just can't deal with this person anymore. I can't put up with this person anymore. Would you know what you do with people like that? Problem people, as I like to call them. You turn them over to the Lord. And the interesting thing about the Lord is he's really good at dealing with people. You know, he's really good at changing people's hearts. And it very well could be that within a short period of time, a long period of time, I don't know how long it's going to take, but God can actually give you favor with that person. This has happened in my life several times. People that were most against me for whatever reason, you just turn the situation over to the Lord. And over the course of time, the Lord has a tendency to vindicate his own. I don't know how, and I don't know when, and I don't know under what circumstances it will happen in your life, but it can happen. And it does happen. And God is a very big God. And so that's why it's an astounding thing to read here as God and Moses are conversing that the Hebrews, the Egyptians, are going to give this nation favor. And the favor is going to extend right down to leadership. You know, the very people that gave Moses so much difficulty, gave him such a very, very hard time. So the conversation was erupted with these things related to the plague, related to the plundering, related to the divine favor. And now that that interruption has subsided, we get back to the conversation that Moses was originally having with Pharaoh. All you got to do is pick it up there from chapter 10, verse 29, and pick up the conversation continuing there in chapter 11 and verse 4. And there are two things that Moses communicates to Pharaoh. A plague, number 10, is predicted. Verse 4 through most of verse 8, and then the conversation is terminated at the end of verse 8. But look at this prediction of this plague that's coming. Six things, if we can get through these, to talk about. I mean, this plague is very severe. Number one, it's going to involve God's direct involvement. Notice chapter 11, if you will. Notice, if you will, verse 4. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight," now watch this very carefully, "I," that's God, "am going out into the midst of Egypt." A lot of times in the Bible, God delegates judgment to an angel. You see that in the book of Revelation as the trumpet judgments, bold judgments that are coming upon the earth are sounded by various angels. Every time an angel pours out a bowl or sounds a trumpet, a judgment hits planet Earth. You see that in the Sodom and Gomorrah story, where God did not directly destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He gave the assignment to an angel that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But there are other times in the Bible where God is not using an angel. He's not using an intermediary. He's saying, "I'm stepping in now into this personally." There's a prophecy in the Bible about the destruction of Elam, modern-day Persia, modern-day Iran. This is not an attack against the Persian people, but it is an attack on the evil structure enslaving the Persian people. We read about it in our news constantly. And God says this in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 49 and verse 38, "Then I," that's God, "will set my throne in Elam and destroy out of it kings and princes, declares the Lord." This Elam governmental structure is going to be destroyed, and I'm personally going to do it. In fact, I'm going to set my throne up there and make sure the job is done right. I will do the destruction. I will do the destroying. And that's how to understand this final intense plague. It's not an angel doing this. It's God doing it directly. That's how severe and how serious this is, the death of the firstborn all over Egypt. Now, for years and years and years, I believed that this judgment would be orchestrated by the death angel, an angel of death. I mean, it was in the movies that way, so it's got to be true, right? And I've read countless Bible commentaries that say, you know what, this is the death angel that's bringing this judgment. And I would put in my outlines that I would create on the book of Exodus when I was dealing with this final judgment, I would say, you know, brought in by the angel of death. The tenth plague was brought in by the death angel. And I was sitting in class one day under a very good professor, Dr. Ronald Allen, and he said to us as he was teaching us Torah, he says, "You know what? There's no death angel in the book of Exodus." And I thought to myself, "You're kidding. What do you mean there's no death angel with this final judgment in the book of Exodus. I mean, everybody talks, even preachers preach it as this death angel is coming through the camp and destroying all of the firstborn all over the land of Egypt. And he's saying, read it for yourself. There's no death angel here. This is God directly doing this. So I asked him, I go, well, if that's true, and it looks like you're right, why does everybody keep talking about this angel of death? And he said, it's Christian folklore. That's what it is. And it's the kind of thing that happens in Bible-believing circles where you hear someone say something, and then without really investigating it yourself, you just kind of repeat what you think you heard. And a long line of inaccurate oral tradition, and then it becomes written tradition, gets handed down. But look at the Bible yourself. I mean, it doesn't talk about an angel of death, even though for years and years and years I was sure it was an angel of death. My favorite preachers and teachers told me it was an angel of death. But there is no death angel. It's God directly doing this. I'm reminded of this quote here, used by G.H. Lang in another context. He says, this is an instance of how easily a lax quotation or assertion may falsify both an author and an issue, which being once done, other writers too easily follow suit. I mean, you hear something, you see something written down, rather than investigating the Bible for yourself, you just repeat what some authority said. And then oral tradition, inaccurate, gets handed down. And this is why God is commending the Bereans. Because they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. And as much as I would like the story to read an angel of death, the Bible doesn't say that. It's God directly doing the judgment. And so this is a direct judgment of God that's coming. And when this direct judgment of God comes, it will be comprehensive death of the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. And you see that described there in verse 5. As Pharaoh, Moses is speaking to Pharaoh. It says, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. So this is going to affect the head honcho, so to speak, Pharaoh and his family. This is going to affect the lowest person on the totem pole. Sociologically, that would be the slave girl. This is even going to affect the animals and the cattle. So this is what you would call a judgment that is coming, which is comprehensive. Comprehensive judgment. And all of these judgments are designed by God to attack a key deity in the Egyptian polytheistic pantheon. As we've gone through these judgments, I've shown you that all of them are deliberate assaults, attacks, if you will, on the things that the Egyptians were worshiping other than God. And the death of the firstborn, as you can see at the very bottom of the screen, far right, is no different. This is an attack on four Egyptian deities, this death of the firstborn that's coming. Ed Heinzen writes this concerning Exodus chapter 11, verse 5, quote, Egyptian deities, plural, challenged by this concluding plague were Isis, the goddess of reproduction, and the ostensible protector of Egyptian children. Hey, Isis, you're not doing too well protecting Egyptian children. All of the firstborn are dead. This is an attack on Min, M-I-N, the reproduction god. This is an attack on Ra, R-A, the divine father of every past, present, and future Pharaoh, and Pharaoh himself, who was considered the divine incarnation of the falcon-headed god Horus. With this plague, the pretense of the king's divinity would be forever shattered. The Egyptian king would be definitively shown powerless before Yahweh. All of these final deities that you're worshiping, about four of them here, Men, Horus, Isis, even worshiping the Pharaoh, even people worshiping their own firstborn, God says, I'm going to take them all out with one foul swoop. And this is going to affect the animals. This is going to affect the royalty. And this will extend down to the lowest echelons of society, the slave girl. And this is big. This is huge. This is comprehensive. In other words, when God brings judgment, he knows how to extend it to all the classes. In fact, that is a pretty good description, if you will, of the great white throne judgment yet future, which is coming. Do you realize that? That when this judgment hits, the great white throne judgment, it's recorded in the Bible, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, it affects everybody. Anyone that has not trusted in Christ for salvation will be negatively affected by this judgment. It doesn't matter their wealth. It doesn't matter their status. It doesn't matter their popularity. It doesn't matter what kind of house or houses that they live in. It doesn't matter what their reputation is. It doesn't matter how many degrees they have after their name. All of that becomes irrelevant because the great white throne judgment will affect every single person who has never placed their faith in Christ for salvation. You say, well, where are you getting this from? It's in your Bible. It's in Revelation 20, verse 12. John writes, I saw the dead, watch this now, the great and the small. That's everybody. Standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. If you're not found in the book, then you're judged by the content of the books, which I believe is a record of sins. And boy, I'm sure glad my name is in the book, because I don't want anything to do with this judgment. I mean, I don't even want to be there to watch it. I'm not sure if we're going to be there to watch it. I don't have enough information in the Bible to say one way or the other, because this is absolutely horrifying. I mean, the best looking people, the worst looking people, all absorbed in this judgment. The guy on social media that's got a million followers versus someone that's just an obscure name, all affected by this judgment. It's comprehensive in nature. And so what is happening in Egypt is sort of a microcosm of that. As once this judgment hits, the death of the firstborn, it will affect everyone. And you know what? Why is God going after the firstborn? That seems kind of weird. I mean, of all of the final judgments God can bring, why kill the firstborn all over Egypt? And you're going to find your answer to that in Genesis 12 and verse 3. Where God gave to the patriarch Abram, the father of the Hebrew nation, certain promises. And one of the promises he gave him was, those who curse you will be cursed. Genesis 12, verse 3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, folks, I see no statute of limitations on this. I see God enforcing this all the way through the Bible. I see him enforcing it in modern times. And one of the things he says here is, the one who curses you, I will curse. Well, how literal is that? Well, let me ask you a question. We're going to get in the book of Exodus to the parting of the Red Sea and the drowning of the Egyptian army. Why did God destroy the pursuing Egyptian army through drowning? He could have used any mechanism available at his fingertips. He could have sent a storm, or he could have sent an earthquake or something like that. Why did he drown them? Well, you'll find the answer at the end of Exodus chapter 1. Remember what Pharaoh was doing with God's children? Taking the Hebrew male infants, and the Bible is very, very clear, drowning them in the Nile. You drown my people, I'm going to drown you. That's Genesis 12, verse 3. Well, why the death all over Egypt of the firstborn son? You'll find the answer to that in Exodus 4, verse 22, where God calls Israel his firstborn son. Well, that opens up our understanding of plague number 10, death of the firstborn son. You come after my firstborn son, I'm coming after yours. That's Genesis 12, verse 3. We don't get a lot of preaching and teaching like this in Christendom today. We got a bunch of podcasters, fraudcasters, as I'll call them, all getting on their platforms and arguing against the nation of Israel, trashing the Jewish people constantly. I say to those kinds of people, I do not want to be in your shoes. Because I don't know everything there is to know about the Bible. I wish I knew more. But I do know this much, that God enforces his promises. And if you are coming against the Jewish people and the nation of Israel in an unfair and malicious way, then I just don't think you have a very bright future. And you need to repent of that. You need to change your mind about that, because the Bible means what it says and says what it means. So there's a reason why this particular judgment is the death of the firstborn. It's the outworking of the Abrahamic promises, and in the process, God is taking out various Egyptian deities, because God hates idolatry. He hates it. He will not share his glory with another. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8. And in fact, he's going to take them to Sinai. He's going to give them the big 10, the 10 commandments. And the first of the 10 commandments is no other gods before me and no graven images. God doesn't want rivals. And if we have erected rival gods in our minds and hearts, I can tell you one thing, God is on a crusade to get that stuff out of your life. Because an idol is not just something that we worship in terms of a metal statue. It's anything that takes the place of God in terms of significance or importance. It could be health, it could be a job, it could be a hobby. We need to learn to live with those things with a very loose grip, because the God of the Bible hates idolatry. And that's why this judgment is coming. And when it comes, it will create tremendous emotional anguish. And you see that described right there in verse 6. Chapter 11, verse 6. It says, then your houses... Whoops, wrong chapter. Moreover, there shall be a great... Look at this, not just a cry. A great cry. Notice the comprehensive nature of this. In all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been before, and such as shall never be again. There's going to be weeping and wailing all over this Egyptian nation that is unprecedented, because it will bring death into every single household. The anguish associated with death is so difficult. When something that you love, a family member, a child, dies, the human heart is so grieved by that, it's almost a grief that cannot be contained. And Paul the Apostle wrote to the Thessalonians who were grieving over their deceased loved ones in Christ. These aren't unbelievers, these are believers. And he wrote this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. He says, but We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest. Who's the rest? The unsaved world, who have no hope. And he starts to explain here that when a deceased loved one in Christ dies, you're going to see them again at the point of the rapture. And Paul never tells the Christian who suffered the grief of a loved one, a family member, a friend, not to grieve. This is misquoted constantly. Paul never says don't grieve. Of course you grieve. But he's very specific. Do not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Don't grieve in the sense that you never think you're going to see them again, because you will see them again at the point of the rapture. And that's why in the midst of deceased loved ones in Christ, Paul explains these things. And in verse 18, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So there is always grief or pain associated with death related to fellow Christians. But woe to the person that doesn't know Christ. Woe to the person who has to deal with death with no hope that Jesus offers. I mean, that's a form of wailing and grieving which is unprecedented. It can't be held back. It can't be restrained. And that's what's happening to this godless culture, functioning without the promises of God. They have no answer for death. And so the only thing that can happen is they can emote. And if you don't have hope after the grave, then the emotional reaction becomes very, very intense and very, very severe. And that is what is predicted here all throughout the land of Egypt. This will be unprecedented. This will be grieving like Egypt has never faced when this judgment hits. The concept of unprecedented judgment, grieving like has never happened. And Egypt's been around for a long time. I've been to Egypt, and they could tell you about kings and pharaohs going way back to the time of Abraham. They could tell you about the pyramids. The history of Egypt is just very, very well understood, very, very comprehensive. And so when the statement is made that Egypt is going to experience grieving like it's never experienced before, that is just an unreal statement, given the long history of Egypt and the Egyptians. So this type of grieving, this type of judgment will be unprecedented, is what he's saying. And this is not the only unprecedented judgment we read about in the Bible. There's a judgment yet future which will be unprecedented. It will envelop the earth through the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And it says this, Jeremiah speaking of it, alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. Wow. And it will be a time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. For there will be great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will, unless those days had been cut short. No life would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days would be cut short. Don't look at this Egyptian judgment as, well, I'm glad that's all in the past. Don't treat this as a history lesson. This is a microcosm of what's coming on planet Earth. Joel 2, verse 2, describing this judgment, says, there has never been anything like it, nor will there be anything like it after it. Daniel 12, and verse 1, describing this judgment, says, there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation and up until that time. Well, gee, Pastor, do you have any good news for us? There's some good news in verse 7. Because Israel is exempted from the judgment. Did you know that? All they had to do was take the blood of the Passover lamb and apply it to the doorposts. And as they did that, I used to teach that the angel of death, I taught this over and over again, would pass over their homes. But Ron Allen told me there is no angel of death. Really, what the Bible says is as they did this, took the blood of the Passover lamb, which, by the way, has to be a certain kind of lamb, Exodus 12, verse 5, unblemished. Exodus 12, verse 46, none of its bones can be broken. Does that sound familiar? Kind of points to Jesus, doesn't it? But all they had to do by faith is take the blood of this Passover lamb. Well, what did the lamb do that was wrong? Nothing. That's the point. It's an innocent sacrifice. Take the blood, apply it to the doorposts, and God, in this horrific judgment, would pass right over the homes where the blood was applied to the doorpost. Everyone else's firstborn son would be killed, and there would be weeping and wailing and howling of a magnitude that the Egyptian history and empire has never experienced before. But Israel will be spared. We see that in verse 7. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark. Wow. Whether against men or beasts, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. By the way, in the coming tribulation period, there's a lot of judgments that God's people living during this time period, which is not the church, but those converted after the church has been removed, will be spared from. You see it in passages like Revelation 9, verse 4. Revelation 16 and verse 2. And by the way, the fact that God can bring a judgment and his people are spared from that judgment shows you that these judgments are not created, as the History Channel will tell you, by naturalistic causes. Oh, darkness, that's just, you know, that was just an eclipse. Are you kidding me? These aren't naturalistic. And the reason we know they're not naturalistic is God can set aside people who will not be impacted by these judgments. Hill and Walton summarize the miraculous nature of these judgments as follows. Moses knew about the judgment beforehand. Doesn't sound like an eclipse to me. It was instantaneous in its appearance and its termination. It's described as a sign or wonder. What's an eclipse? Is that a sign or a wonder? No. The judgments intensify. Moses is very clear. It's going to start at this point and it will end at this point. Over and over again, we've seen this in the book of Exodus. It will happen until a moral purpose is accomplished. In this case, the Pharaoh relinquishing Israel from Egyptian bondage. In fact, the response from Egypt's sorcerers will say this: this is the finger of God. I mean, do you say that about an eclipse? The last seven plagues, seven of them, this is just one, did not affect the Jews living in Goshen. The Nile into blood affected all rivers, pools, streams, reservoirs, and vessels holding water. When God took the Nile and turned it blood red, it wasn't just a judgment in the Nile. It was the water that you had in your house. Well, they got their water from the Nile. Well, have you seen the Nile? I would never want to drink out of that, number one. Number two, that's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say they got their water from the Nile, and that's why the water was blood red too. It says it was a judgment that hit all of the water all at once. So these, as much as people try to dismiss these things as just kind of naturalistic phenomena, There's nothing naturalistic about this at all. This is miraculous. God is a God of miracles. And one of the miracles God's going to do is he's going to give his people favor as they're leaving. In fact, they're going to leave loaded with gold and silver. So it becomes astonishing, and so we'll pick it up there with verse 8 next time. If you could kindly read verse 8 through the rest of the chapter for next time, that would be terrific. But this whole idea, and this ties in so well with communion, I just love how the Lord orchestrates things, having us in this chapter at this time of the month, time of the year. You know, the concept of taking the blood of the Passover lamb and by faith applying it to the doorpost, allowing God to pass over those homes that he saw, sparing them of this terrible judgment, is that not a picture of Jesus? If that doesn't point to Jesus, I really don't know what, if anything, in the Old Testament points to Jesus. Because there is a judgment that's coming. And yet, we saw it earlier in the communion time, we have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And when this time of judgment comes, God in judgment passes right over those who have been sprinkled in the blood of Christ. This is why Jesus is called not just our lamb, but our what? Passover lamb. You ever wonder where Passover, where does that name even come from? Passover. God in judgment passes over those who by faith have the blood of Christ applied to them. So that's the gospel. And how do you apply the blood of Christ to your life so that his coming judgment will pass over you? Just like in the book of Exodus. There's only one way to do it. You have to do it by faith. The Israelites had to operate by faith. They had to trust that God meant what he said and said what he meant and warned them this time was coming and gave them a way out and to accept the provision on God's terms. That's how you get the blood applied to you. And of course, the blood I'm speaking of here is the blood of Jesus. He wants to take that blood and apply it to you so that when this time of judgment comes, you're spared. His judgment passes over you as he comes in judgment on a sin-stained world. And the only way to have that blood applied to you is by faith. I would just challenge anyone within the sound of my voice that has never trusted in this provision to trust in it, to receive it by way of faith as a free gift, which is the only way to receive this promise. It's the only way the Israelites could be spared. They had to operate by faith. God doesn't call us to be saved by our good works. He calls us to trust in the good work that he did for us 2,000 years ago. And when that happens, the blood of the Lamb is applied to you. And praise the Lord, there is no longer condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. You can apply the blood right now to yourself by trusting what Jesus did for you in his bloody death 2,000 years ago. If it's something that you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Lord, we're grateful for the book of Exodus, the Passover lamb, the principles that this wonderful book teaches us. As I like to pray, help us not to go through the book of Exodus. Help the book of Exodus to go through us as your people. Help us to share this news with others. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said.
Thank you, Pastor.
We're going to stand anyway.
Let us rise and sing one verse from number 219, Jesus Paid It All. And I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Invite you to stick around for lunch if you can fit it into your schedule. If you didn't bring anything, it's like the gospel. It's all paid for. Just come and enjoy. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.